listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
What is the best compliment that you have ever received? That one that sticks with you and you hold on to. When I was a freshman in college, I was attending USF, University of South Florida, in Tampa my first year. It's a big school. Tens of thousands of students. It was a big enough school that I had an intro class that took place at the mall in the movie theater because there were about 400 people who had to take this class and they figured that was the easier way to do it. So there's one day I am rushing into the mall to catch my class about 3 minutes before it starts. And as I do, there was a couple, an older couple that were probably power walking around in the morning. They were just wrapping up and coming to the door. And so I stopped with my little composition book in my hand, held the door for them as they're getting their way out. And I don't remember much about it other than that older man, as they crossed through, he stopped and he shook my hand and he said, "You, sir, are a gentleman and a scholar." I held on to it all day. I don't even remember what they were teaching about in the class. I said, "That's the greatest thing anyone's ever said to me right there." I wanted to just have it like etched, hanging on the wall. And say, it doesn't get any better than that as we go through. It was a great compliment, and there are some good compliments in Scripture when we look throughout. If you ever need to find one, you don't have to look too far. When Jesus first meets Nathanael in the Gospel of John, he greets him like this: "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's a great compliment, especially considering the source. When Jesus compliments you like that, you're doing okay. There's another solid one here. Anytime I come home hungry and Mandy's already got like my favorite dinner ready, it's almost on the plate. The dog has already been walked. I don't even have to worry about that. Proverbs 31 is a great place to go. A woman of valor.
Who can find?
As you walk in and I'm like, praise you, thank you, as we go through. Numbers 12:3 has a pretty good one too. It says that Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's a good compliment. Although, since tradition says that Moses was the one who wrote the book of Numbers, it's a catch 22, if that's the compliment as we go through. I think the pinnacle of biblical compliments comes in 1 Samuel 13, when Samuel describes to Saul who King David is. And he says that here is a man after God's own heart. That's a big one. That's the kind of compliment that we want to have said about us, that we are somebody after whom God's own heart is there. That's how we are living and that we are known as we go through. And the supremacy and the magnitude of that compliment is made all the more shocking when we read the story of David's life. Because for a man after God's own heart, there are some major mistakes and sins that he is responsible for, are there not? In 2 Samuel 11, we're told one of those major sins, one of the stories that prompted many of those major sins, and that story is actually the prompt for Psalm 51, the psalm that we're going to read today, as we seek to understand what it is. King David, it says in 2 Samuel, refused to go out with his army. It says, in the springtime, when kings lead their armies into battle, David sent Joab in his place and stayed in Jerusalem. Not doing the work that he was called to do by God, leading his nation and his people as they go out. And while Joab is taking his place, leading the people of God and the armies of God, he is at home while all those men and soldiers are away. And while he is at home, relaxing and sitting out on the roof of the palace, he sees Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers and one of his officers. And she's on her roof, bathing. He sees her, he desires her, and so he sends a servant to bring her back to the palace. And when she arrives there, he sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant, and in an attempt to cover his own tracks, he sends for Uriah to come home. Under the guise of giving him a report on the status of the army and the battles that they've been fighting, but mostly hoping that he can send Uriah home while he's in Jerusalem, that he might go home, enjoy being home with his wife, and that he might be covered in his sin and explain this pregnancy away in a way that never points back to him. But in the midst of this story, we see David failing as a leader, as a king, as a general of his own army. We see him failing as a husband to his own wife and one who respects the covenant of marriage for others. We see him failing as a man in the way he treats women and people that are under his power. We see him failing in every single aspect. And more than that, we see the sin compound because Uriah, a Hittite in comparison to the Israelite king, proves to be a man of greater conscience and valor and integrity than David himself. Uriah refuses to go home while his fellow soldiers are out in the field, and he says, I'll sleep in the barracks with the soldiers. I won't have the comforts of home while men are dying out there in your army, King David. So no, that's not going to happen. And so in David's panic, realizing that his well-crafted plan to hide his own sin away isn't going to work, he sends Uriah back to Joab with a sealed letter that says, make sure Uriah dies in the next battle that's fought. Send him to the front line and then retreat away from him after he charges to make sure that he dies by the enemy's hand. One bad decision leads to another. He has willfully stepped one step at a time down this road of leaving his responsibilities, and that leading to lust, to sexual assault, to conspiracy, to murder, ultimately in the midst of this. And it isn't until the prophet Nathan comes to him with this veiled allegory to show him the destructiveness and the selfishness and the cruelty of his actions that David repents and realizes the severity of the sin that he has wrought in his kingdom and in his own palace. When Nathan confronts him, we see the illusion of David's self-righteousness crumble around him. And he simply confesses, which we can give him credit for, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the context for our psalm today. It is a psalm of repentance, and we spend all that time going through it because repentance doesn't really mean much if we don't look at where we are beforehand. David looked at exactly what he had done, the severity, the brokenness, the evil of what he had done to others before he comes to God in repentance as he goes through. And this psalm tells us, and I think we can examine it and see what it means to repent. There's a reason why we saved this for last as we look through what the psalms call us to in our relationship with God. It speaks to our own needs, that in the face of our own failures and sins, the brokenness that we have inflicted on others and the brokenness that we have endured from others, we find in Psalm 51 an example and a model of how we approach the Lord for forgiveness, for restoration, and for redemption. And I think we see in the midst of this, as big of a sinner as David was, and he was a big sinner, and Scripture does not shy away from it, that he still remains a man after God's own heart because of how he responds when confronted with his own sin. So, as we see him being a man after God's own heart, I want us to read Psalm 51 together. And I invite you to listen for the heart of David and the loving character of God within this. Psalm 51. We're told, and David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Listen to these verses here, verses 10 and following. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. There is a difference between saying that we are sorry and truly repenting. What David does isn't apologizing and just saying to God, my bad. He is humbling himself. This isn't about smoothing things over with God. It is about laying ourselves down at the foot of the cross and at the throne of God's righteousness and holiness and admitting our own brokenness. At the end of the day, David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because no matter how big he sinned, he repented even bigger. God is not judging us as a man or a woman after God's own heart by the perfection that we bring, but by when we sin and fall down, do we run to him or do we create excuses for ourselves? There's three aspects of repentance that David shows that I think speak to us today. Three parts we cannot miss if we hope to be men and women after the heart of God, like David. We have to look up, we have to look in, and then we look out. Those three things. First, we have to look up. We have to look at God, His standard, His righteousness, and His holiness first and before anything else. If we have not fixed our eyes on the perfection and the righteousness and the goodness of God, then we cannot accurately judge and administer justice in our own world. It all becomes some sliding scale. We see that so much, and I have known so many people who judge themselves and others by the most crooked ruler that they can imagine, by whatever seems right and sounds right at the time. The kind of sentences and the statements that come out, oh, they may drink a little bit too much, but hey, at least they're not abusive when they drink. Or somebody who says, well, they may cut a few corners in their work or in their finances or how they do things or might lie a bit to make their lives easier here or there, but at least they're not out there killing folks. We find this way of always finding somebody who's doing it worse than us and then saying, well, heck, at least I'm not them, so it could be worse. So I can't be that bad off if I can imagine somebody who's doing things worse than I am or worse than that person. Say, they might not be a Christian, they might not believe in Jesus, but they're really nice. They're nice to people and they help people when they need something, but the word that God tells us is that heaven's not going to be full of nice people, right? That is not the standard by which God says, this is what it means to come to me. It's not even the people who do really good stuff for God. God's word reminds us of that, and Jesus warns us of that, saying there will be people who come and say, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not perform miracles in your name? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. Why? I never knew you. He said, it does not have to do with the works of your hands and a resume as if you're going to hand it to God and say, see, I deserve this. He says, that is not the measure. It is, do I know you? And this, David knew how to know God. And it means he doesn't come and say, God, really, you should have never given Uriah a house so close to the castle and the palace. I don't know why you gave him Bathsheba. You know that she was my type. So really, God, this is your fault, that you tempted me in such a way. It's not him saying, why wasn't my servant there to stop me when I told him to go get her? Why didn't she say no, as if she had a chance to say that, when he's the king who says this is how it's going to go? That is not how this works, of finding excuses and ways to shift the blame and say, well, really, there's a bigger picture. But to say, God, everywhere where I had a chance to do right here, I failed. My failure is mine before you. He says, I have sinned in your eyes. That you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge me. He says, I'm setting aside all of the excuses and the mitigations, and I am pleading guilty before you. I have sinned and fallen short. We are warned that there is going to be a judgment. That we are called to a standard of perfect holiness. That when we look to God in the midst of His holiness, and then we say, I know that I have done wrong. I know that your standard is unattainable. I know that I will fall short and have fallen short of our perfect Father in heaven. That is the standard. Is it hard to achieve? Yes. Is it unattainable to achieve by our own power? Yes. It is something that only God can help us to. Psalm 119 says, God, I store your heart or your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. His word is the measure of our standards, His demands on our life, how we treat others, how we worship Him, and how we think of ourselves. Every aspect is subject to the standards of perfect holiness. And that means that we all have some repenting to do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what David does here. He says, I have sinned against you alone, God. I have done evil in your sight. By your standard, I stand condemned. Now that he's looked up, he looks in. We can't help but do that. He sees his perfection, and immediately he knows of all of his imperfection and brokenness. I was sinful at birth. David knows his sin, just like you know yours and I know mine. It's those parts of our lives we like to pretend aren't there, that we keep in the dark in our spirit, that we don't talk about with others because we know or we fear that they're going to judge us. When we look at the depravity of our own sinfulness, at the hardness of our own hearts, when we compare it to the goodness of God, two things happen. One, we despair, and rightfully so. Like Isaiah, when he was in the temple and he had this vision of the Lord in all of his glory, and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am of a people of unclean lips. He says, I have seen the glory of God, and I know how bad I am. Surely I'm going to die today. We despair. But then something else happens. In the midst of our despair, because we see the character and the goodness of God, we have hope. Because his character isn't one that judges us and condemns us. It judges us to then offer redemption. To say, you are broken. Don't forget or fool yourself. But the good news is, I have come to restore. That we can have life and hope in the midst of our brokenness because he says, I don't look at you and condemn you. I look at you and love you and want to lift you up. God's justice is a restoring justice. It seeks to make us whole and holy. There will be judgment for all who have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And not only are we warned about it, but we are warned how that judgment might be stayed. He says, restore and create in me a pure heart, God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God's word confirms it is God who gives us the spirit that will sustain us. Not your own actions, not how sorry you are about doing the wrong thing, but by coming to God and saying, I am tired of being broken, and I know by your hand and your strength and your spirit I can be made whole. God gives us a spirit that when our strength wears out, he will renew us and let his strength carry us forward. Where our self-control and discipline and ability fall short, God will provide, but only when we repent and come to Him. Only when we ask for His strength to replace our own strength. David wrote this psalm at the height of temple worship. This is when the Levites were doing their thing. When people are coming to Jerusalem with their rams, with their bulls, with their fatted calves, if they couldn't afford it, with their turtle doves and their pigeons in hand to bring their offerings before Him. And yet, he says the most radical thing in this whole psalm. You know what it is? You do not delight in sacrifice. I imagine every Levite who heard it said, David, exned. They bring the sacrifices, it's good, it's what God told us to do. But David understood the heart of God and said, you don't want my sacrifices while my heart is far from you. You don't want me to just say, I sinned, here's the bull, now I'm going to go on sinning, but don't worry, next week I'll bring you another bull. David understood that what God wants more than our offerings and our sacrifices is he wants our personal atonement and repentance. He wants our hearts to no longer desire that, but instead to desire him. He said, the sacrifice you want from me is my broken heart before you. A contrite spirit, one that says, I am sorry, God. Help me. And in light of that brokenness, I can bring my sacrifices and you'll accept them. The prophets are full of this, by the way. Of the prophets telling the people of God, don't think that your bull or your ram excuses you. You remember Micah, when he says, God, you don't need 10,000 rivers of olive oil. You don't want thousands of my best rams brought. What is good, O Lord, and what do you require but to love justice and to act with mercy and to walk humbly with your God? God wants us to look up at his perfection, to look in at our brokenness and accept Jesus as our Savior. And then he wants us to go and look out. He wants us to bring that change that has happened within us back out into the world. How we talk to others, how we treat others. He says, once you've restored that spirit in me, I'm going to teach the transgressors your ways so that sinners no longer sin against you. He says that I want to be the difference in somebody else's life. With the change I have experienced, I want to go proclaim it to others. That where I have new life, I don't want to be satisfied with that. I want to go and offer to others that new life that you offer them, just like you offered me. Once God has blessed you with new life, he has called you to be a herald of his hope to others. To go out to the broken and the brokenhearted, the guilty and the ashamed, and to proclaim the same new life that you have received through Jesus Christ. To go out and preach it, not just with your words, but how you live it out. To go and live a changed, renewed, restored, and redeemed life by the power of the Spirit. David calls on God right at the end to build up his kingdom. May it please you to prosper Zion, he prays. At that time, the kingdom of God was an earthly kingdom, situated in Jerusalem and in Israel. And he prayed that God would accept the sacrifices that were offered in that restored and repentant kingdom. In the light of the new covenant of Christ that we are under, the kingdom of God is no longer of this world, right? It is a spiritual kingdom, one that is already here and is not yet here, one that is unfolding before us. That prayer still applies to us. God, may you prosper your kingdom and build up the walls of your people. We are called to pray for and to live in that restored and renewed kingdom. A spiritual realm that will last for all time, where every person is invited to that kingdom. To bring their offerings of a contrite and repentant heart before him. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That's what Micah called us to. I think he's echoing the spirit of Psalm 51. Humility before God by looking up to him. Loving his mercy by looking in and seeing our need for it in Jesus Christ. And then to act justly in how we look out at others and how we live and walk in this world. That's what God desires of each one of us. And the miracle of the gospel is that when we do that, we can rejoice, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we are new creations. No longer bound by the shackles of our own sin, but raised to walk in the newness of life. No longer are we defined as sinners in his eyes, but rather as beloved children, saints, and co-heirs of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of his grace that awaits me, you, and all who call upon his name in faith. But we have to call. We have to confess. We have to repent before him. In the name of Christ, there is life. And so my prayer for you, for us, is that we would choose life today. Because we are not promise granted tomorrow. Today we choose hope. Today we seek Christ, and today we find the repentance and the redemption that only He can offer. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, convict us of our sins so that we may repent and come to You. Remove from our eyes those veils that screen away our own sinfulness and our own guilt before You. Remove from us every excuse that we hold on to that says, well, we're not that bad, and there's others who are worse, and you know, as long as we're not the worst person we know, then we're close to the best. Get rid of all of that within us that we might see ourselves for who we are, because when we see us and we see You, we can see Your love for us, that You sent Your Son, that we are not condemned to wallow in our own sinfulness, God, that we are not condemned to death because of our guilt, but rather You seek to restore us into the newness of life, that Your Son loved us so much that He died for us, that while we were sinners, He gave His life for us. God, if You loved us enough in the midst of our sin to die for us, how much more when we give our lives to You and seek to live by Your Spirit and strength. For every one of us, God, if we are men and women of faith who have called on Jesus, help us to cling to Him as much today as the first day where we put our trust in Him. If we haven't made that decision, if there's someone here who hasn't made that call, that prayer, that cry out to You to say, I am tired of living by my own strength, and God, I only need You. If I have You and nothing else, I have enough. God, then I pray that You would move in that person's heart right now to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, that new and everlasting life. Help us to be a place where we can come together and proclaim Your goodness, what You have done for us, what You are doing in us, and what You will do through us for the world that You have made filled with the broken and the broken heart. Let our lives proclaim Your redemption. Let our words proclaim Your Son Jesus. Let every act of our hands, God, confirm the goodness of Your kingdom, Your Spirit, and Your gospel at work within us. We love You and we praise You. Help us to rest in Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith today. Amen.